the salt covenant. In Hebrew, this is Brit HaMelach. And this is generally the covenant of friendship, and the token is salt. And that we'll come to about the middle of our study tonight, where it intensifies on that one particular aspect. But we'll be just in the Old Testament for this first part, looking at the salt covenant, and we begin in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, which says, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word, and we pray, Father, that you would just open our eyes to it, particularly the wonders of your covenant. And as we study tonight the salt covenant, last week we learned how to be a better servant through the blood covenant. Help us, Father, Lord, tonight to learn to be more loyal to you as we look at the salt covenant. In Yeshua's wonderful name we pray. Amen. Salt has just a variety of different uses to it. Some estimate as many as 14,000 different uses for salt. And they're out there. Salt is just an amazing substance. God made it that way. So just initially, when we look at Jesus' use of the word salt in the New Testament, when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," there are these different concepts and qualities of salt. And so when we try to discover these meanings behind his proverb, we really need to look at some of the main ideas of what was entailed in the use of salt, particularly in relation to covenant. The first thing we find out about salt is looking at the Bible, is that salt is divine. The biblical law of salt begins with the Mosaic command in Leviticus 2, verse 13. We have three references to the covenant of salt, okay, in the Old Testament. And the first usage is right here in Leviticus 2:13. We just read another one about God giving the kingdom to David and his sons forever by a covenant of salt. And we'll understand more what that means, this token that God presented David with. He could have handed him a scepter and said, "Here, this is your scepter," but he referenced the covenant, its permanence through the covenant of salt. But now here we have in the Levitical sacrifices, we find it says that every oblation, or that's korban, every sacrifice of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt or hinder the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So this is where it all begins, and how God attaches this holiness to this substance that he made. When it is joined with the sacrifice, we can see how dear it is to God. Because of the divine nature of salt, some marriages in the Middle East often incorporate this the use of salt in their sacred ceremonies. And so we know that marriage is holy, and you see this ceremony presented in such a way because of the holy nature or divine nature of salt. So salt is divine. Salt purifies. In fact, that was one of the main reasons for placing the salt on the sacrifice. It absorbed the excess blood, and it soaked it up, and it sort of made it more ritually pure before it was presented to God. Our oceans laden with salt, and they purify our water. God miraculously lifts this water out of the ocean. They form clouds, and they move along and sprinkle down this pure water for us. And so you can see God's holy design in salt. Even the ingredients used for the incense offering were to have salt added. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and 35. "And the Lord said to Moses, take unto thee sweet spices," and he mentions three of them, very strange words, hard to pronounce, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, all of each shall there be a like weight. How about that? A lifting of spices, four spices there, evenly weighted. And he says, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together. Well, last year, January 11, I decided to begin my year looking through my Bible program in Hebrew and just randomly clicking on words. Instead of reading the Bible through for about the 18th time in English, I thought I would click on some Hebrew words and see if there's some extra things that I could glean out of this. And many times there aren't. You know, the English is quite sufficient. But in this case, it says temper together in the King James. Well, in Hebrew, it is the word mamelah, which means being salted. They were told to, and the word temper is very good, because what you're talking about is joining the salt to the incense. And it says right after that, at the end of verse 35, pure and holy. So we see that salt is pure, and that the incense was not pure until it was salted. Because salt is pure, germs cannot live in it, and which is why God made the environment of an unborn baby to be water and salt. Salt is still used in many rites connected with birth and death. At birth, salt was rubbed on newborn baby's skin to purify it. And we even have a reference to this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. God mentions this custom, and he says, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. So he's going all the way back to Abraham, and he says, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So you can see this, and Ezekiel goes on to really a heart-rending passage, and where God views Israel as this unwanted baby that was cast out into an open field, and God walks by and sees it like this, not washed, not salted, not wrapped in clothes, just sees it laid there in its own blood. Remember, the salt's not absorbed the blood off of the baby, just like a sacrifice. It's just there unwanted, and it says, but I said unto thee, live, yea, live. As he passed by, that's what God did to each of us, is that Jesus saw us in our unclean state and our unwanted state. No one wanted us as such, but he came by and caused us to live. And we'll examine another reason for the bathing of the body, the baby in salt, in a moment. But another thing we would take notice of as we lay this foundation for Jesus' famous proverb, ye are the salt of the earth, we find that salt preserves. The salt crystal is an extremely enduring mineral. And this particular salt is used to pack expended nuclear rods. This particular salt that comes out of the depth of the Dead Sea, some 1,300 feet deep, it has all different kinds of salt depending on the layers, and it's a very difficult to extract, but Israel extracts the salt from the Dead Sea, and they pack nuclear rods in it and can keep those nuclear rods that have gone beyond their use, can keep them safe for 1,000 years. And it takes a while for them to process this salt. And this Israeli that I was hosting in my home one time told me how much it cost. It was $2 or $3 million, something like that, for like a cubic foot or something. It's very expensive to process. So it's not just an ordinary salt. I used to think, you know, that salt, but obviously there's different qualities of it. And so if salt can preserve active radiological debris and things of this nature and keep that radiation sealed in and keep it safe, that is some really powerful stuff. So when we're looking at the power of salt tonight, we see some amazing qualities about it that are really sort of beyond our understanding. Just what all salt is capable of achieving. Now, when we think of salt being a preserving, to preserve by definition means to save from decay. And we're going to go back over each of these. Salt's divinity, its purity, its a purifying power, its preserving power. We're going to go through all these again when we go to the New Testament and look at many verses that cover this same concept. But what we're trying to do now, once again, is lay a good foundation so we will better appreciate our findings in the New Covenant. Now, you all know that salt promotes good health. And bodies so much have salt in order to live and to work. Sodium regulates the passage of nutrients into the cells. So it's a key component. It's what they are. Salts are our electrolytes. You know, after running a race, you want to grab a Gatorade or one of these sport drinks, but they do have a salty taste, and they tend to mask over the salty taste with all this sugar. But there's some salt in there. But unrefined living sea salt is the most complex mineral element on the planet. It has some 92 elements, various elements in it. Some are in major with various percentages, and then there's some trace elements, you know, gold and all sorts of little things. But it's got copper and calcium and silicon in it. It's iron, potassium, magnesium, zinc, sulfur, sodium. The list goes on. It's got all these things are in salt. And so when we dilute some salt in water, we are giving ourselves the old-fashioned Gatorade. We're giving ourselves the electrolytes. And in that culture, that desert climate, everyone traveled with a little pouch of salt. And they would, you know, take it with their meals. They would maybe just make sure they ingested it on a regular basis as they sweated in that desert. You know, they needed to replace these precious minerals in their body. And in many ways, if you take unrefined sea salt, you wouldn't necessarily need to take vitamins because you're getting all these trace elements. And what's so amazing about salt is that these minerals are in the salt in their natural, organic, easy to assimilate state. So unlike vitamins, often, you know, the body does not absorb them. So when we look at unrefined sea salt, it's actually kind of gray, and it's a real powdery substance. It's got the moisture still in it. It doesn't make a good table salt, but it is the best salt on earth. Compare that to your normal table salt that you buy in the grocery store where it says iodized salt, that kind of stuff. It's only got two minerals in it, and one of them they have to put back in it is iodine. You see, so what they've done is they've taken all these minerals out and they sell it off. They make money out of it and they give us worthless salt. It's what you buy in the grocery stores. But according to Miriam, she says that in Israel, all they have is the natural salt. They know the difference over there. But this was a real eye-opener when I began to study this and just source it out and look at studying for this message, which began a year ago. I was just amazed at how we had been robbed. In fact, when they first started giving out this table salt where they had taken all the minerals out of it, including iodine, people getting thyroid problems and all, and they finally figured they had to put the iodine back in and to solve the problem. So over almost a century now, they've been advertising to you that they add iodine in the salt as if they've done you a favor, but they've not, really. It's no longer natural. So that's just a little, just a brief lesson on the difference in the quality of real salt versus this ordinary table salt that we have. But though raw salt is readily available in the Middle East, it takes considerable time and effort to extract it and process it and make it presentable or to do the job that it is designed to do. King Darius prescribed the Jews returning to Jerusalem as much salt as they required. He said in Ezra 6 verse 9 that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs and burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. They had to have it. The priests had to have it for the sacrifices. You could not offer the sacrifices without salt. So they made that very specific. They needed salt. But later, Artaxerxes left the cap on salt. He left it off altogether, decreeing that Ezra be given unto 100 talents of silver, 100 talents of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and unto 100 baths of oil, all measurements, and salt without prescribing how much. That's in Ezra 7:22. So later they just says give them all the salt they need, because obviously more people had settled in, more sacrifices were necessary. So salt promotes good health. It also heals. Now, in a nutshell, to put it in a capsule, salt represents life. That's this idea behind salt. It is necessary for life. Even looking at that little newborn baby, had to be salted. It was a symbol of life in every way. Salt heals. Not only does it promote good health, but it does heal. And not only heals us within, but it heals the skin. It heals us on the outside. Salt's an antiseptic, a germ-killing property that makes it useful for combating infections. For centuries, people have trekked down to the Dead Sea in the Middle East, whether it's the Jordan side or Israel. People have gone down there for centuries and centuries to bathe in those waters to be healed of all sorts of skin ailments. And you know the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. It sits in a valley, and there again, it is about 1,300 feet below sea level. And so the salt all finds its way from all the surrounding mountains, finds its way there. And in it, God has given Israel a gold mine. All the minerals that have fallen into that sea, the estimate today is worth $2 to $3 trillion. And if you've ever been to the very southern end of the Dead Sea, it's called the Dead Sea Works. And you can see these mountains, about as tall as this ceiling, maybe higher, of sulfur. It's just as yellow as these walls almost. Mountains of sulfur, and you can see these train cars down there, and on the side it says bromide or whatever, and they're taking these minerals. They have factories to separate all these minerals out, and they export these minerals all over the world, even the various qualities of salt. And they had to share some of the technology with Jordan so they wouldn't be so jealous, and so they're on the other side doing the same thing. The perfect and soothing cure for poison ivy is a good soak in the ocean. I used to break out in that stuff all the time when I was a kid. Once I was in a smoky, standing around the fire with some other boys, and we were throwing things in it, and all the smoky, like kids like the smoke to get on it. The next day I had these, like sandpaper, these bumps all over my face and my nostrils. I was swollen, my eyelids were almost closed, and it was the smoke. That poison was burned poison ivy and didn't even know it. But my parents, is when it got really bad, they would take me a 1 hour drive to the ocean, and so I can spend some time there in the ocean, and that was usually my best remedy, but they didn't like to take me as much as I wanted to go. But I knew the ocean had my cure. My mother says, "Oh, just make you a paste of some baking soda," and once I had to smear my face with baking soda, but I would have much preferred the ocean. Now there's a Bible story we're all familiar with Elijah, that demonstrates to us the supernatural gift contained within salt. Just what God did with this gift of salt. Of course, we know it's a miracle. The salt in itself could not have performed this miracle. But let's read it. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, "And the men of the city said unto Elijah," this is Jericho, they said, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is present, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more dead or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elijah which he spoke." So what exactly was Elijah doing in this ceremony that he was doing? This little pouring in this little container of salt in a new vessel. It's a picture of something holy. He recognized that salt was holy, and they made sure they put it in a holy vessel because they couldn't be sure what had been put in the vessel before. Elijah was holding out the token of this covenant that he made with Israel and the Levites. God reciprocated by giving his anointed prophet and the young prophet a heavenly reminder that he truly honors covenants made by Saul. Now, we don't think we make any more covenants with Saul with God, but wait till we come to the New Testament and we'll see that this Saul covenant is still in force. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be talking about this right now. It would just be a history lesson. But Jesus makes it valid for us today. He makes it relevant for us. Now, in the Middle East, warring enemies could end a bitter dispute with a truce or a treaty, and they would do so with a seasoned meal. A container of salt would be visible on the table, so they would see how serious the nature of this treaty was. And in a similar way, two neighbors that were perhaps having a dispute, they would meet together in a neutral house or one of the other homes, one of their homes, and there would be a dish of salt on the table. They might take out from their pouches or container and pour it into a common bowl and take a piece of bread and dip into it and eat of it, or lick their fingers, stick it in there, whatever, and grab some salt. But this salt was a testimony to the healing power between the rift of the broken relationships. The formal ceremony where they ate together, two individuals or two families that had this dispute, it was called the sulha, which is Aramaic. The Hebrew word is shulchan. But they met at the table, and at the table was food and naturally was salt, and they would eat all day until they came to an agreement and everyone was satisfied. And so it was done over this peaceable meal involving salt. You remember, if you're old enough, my children wouldn't remember this, but I was just about Jonathan's age, when the Salt I and Salt II talks were going on between Russia and the United States, these two Cold War superpowers. And the whole world was just wondering what kind of day are we going to wake up to tomorrow? A nuclear holocaust around the world, everyone subjected to the radiation. It was a real concern for the whole world, not just these two nations. But they participated in bilateral talks, and that began in 1969, but this talk stalled. There was this intermission, and then in 1986, it was such a long time, they decided to have it, try it again, but it didn't work. And the discussions ended, and the world once again thought, what is our world coming to? But SALT was not just an acronym for Strategic Arms Limitation Treaty. It was not just an acronym, it was on purpose. They were thinking that these two parties would come together and talk it all out, sit down, and they would have more than bottles of water, but they would have food and talk this out and come up with a lasting bond of peace to heal the ocean-wide rift between these two countries. So they dubbed it the SALT Talks. And eventually, something else happened. We saw the collapse of the Soviet Union. But it was appropriately named. Now we also see that salt seasons. In Hebrew, it's the word tempers. Salt seasons. We temper salt with food to make it taste like we want to. If you have potatoes, you cannot pour enough salt on potatoes. You've got to have more salt and more. But you temper salt with different things. Some things don't take much salt. But when you think of the word season in the King James, but in Hebrew, it means to temper. To join with. Sometimes all it takes is just a little dash to enhance the taste. In fact, you usually start out with a little and add more if you need to. Job said, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg?" And if you've ever eaten an egg, you know, there's a little bit of sulfur in the yellow part, but a salt, but an egg, particularly the white part, you have to salt it. In fact, that's about all you taste anyway by the time when you eat the white part is the salt. So we looked at some of these practical uses of salt and how God used it and the people identified with it. But now let's look at salt and covenant, keeping in mind our text verse that God gave the kingdom to David over all Israel, not just Judah, but all Israel, by this covenant of salt. We're involved in this study now looking at the four kinds of covenant that involve interaction between two people. We looked at the blood covenant, which is the servanthood covenant, and the token is blood. And now we're looking at the friendship covenant, which the token is salt. And then we'll go on to look at the inheritance covenant, which the token is a sandal, and the marriage covenant, and the token is a ring. And so all these covenants came with a token, a tangible token. You can see why the God of Israel naturally demanded a visible token of salt from Israel when they made their sacrifices to him. It was the token of friendship between them, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. The covenant of salt is mentioned, as we said, three times. And we're about to look at a new one here in just a moment that really helps us understand what he's talking about when God wants his people to be involved with him and not without salt. God pledged this unending kingdom to David. And so really he's talking about these sacrifices that went on. Is that ultimately it involves the King of Kings, and we'll see in the millennium the sacrifices will go on and salt will still be needed. In typology, salt is representative of four things, and that's what we're going to look at now. We just looked at sort of some highlights of the qualities of salt, but let's look at four central things that salt typifies. Firstly, it typifies permanence. A covenant of salt carries with it this idea of permanence. That's why God says to David, I've given you this kingdom forever and to your descendants. It's a permanent covenant. It's not one to be undone. Now, I don't have the reference for it, but you find in one of the major prophets that when the millennium comes and our Messiah rules, is that David is also involved at the top with this ministry, Messiah's ministry. You know, like a prime minister has a secretary of state, a secretary of defense, secretary of treasury, and so forth. He has a right-hand man to do, or right-hand woman, to do the job. And so David will be right there in his kingdom over all Israel. That will be something to see. We'll get to see that red-headed king one day. In Numbers 18, verse 19, we have the third use of the covenant of salt. And God says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Forever, forever, he says, giving the two witnesses there twice, he says it's forever. So, it's clear in the respect in which God mentions his covenant, what salt stands for as far as covenant goes. Salt stands in contrast to leaven and other fermenting agents whose use is forbidden on the altar. You cannot use those things. But Yahweh thus perceives salt as a symbol of permanence as opposed to leaven, which produces change. Isn't that something? David's descendants were to rule on the throne of Judah and forever, and you know what? God is a liar unless there is a descendant of David right now on the throne of David. It doesn't have to be in the physical city of Jerusalem, but David's got to have a living king sitting on a throne right now, or God is a liar. And there's only one way you can make God true, and that is that the Messiah came and he was the son of David through Miriam, through his mother, earthly mother. And she goes back through the line of David. So if the Messiah has not come, Judah has no king, and God is a liar. But God has fulfilled his promise, and David has a descendant sitting on his throne right now. And so we praise God for that, for seeing to the permanence of his promises. Therefore, you see, salt covenant suggests an unbreakable covenant. And scholars that have noticed ancient and Near East treaties that involve curses in salt. If a treaty was violated, someone could go sow their neighbor's land with salt. They'd probably do it at night, you know, so he could get away with it. But he'd probably hire a few friends and get all of his sons and cousins and whatever and go sow that man's field with salt and render it unable to grow food. Well, you see, Israel did not keep this permanent covenant of salt with God. In fact, you read is it Haggai or Malachi, where they were offering sick animals. They were not offering Yahweh their best. They were offering the ones they didn't want. And in many ways, Israel had problems honoring this covenant with God. And so ultimately, after destroying the second temple, the Romans sowed the land around Jerusalem with salt. And it is part of this Near Eastern treaty curse of showing, taking that token of the permanence of covenant and showing the person how you broke it, and by taking the salt and doing something negative with it instead of something positive. So we see, first of all, that salt typifies permanence. It also typifies hospitality. Since salt is one of the most essential articles of our diet, to share a meal with another is to also eat salt together. So you can see how historically salt symbolized hospitality. In Berakot 44a, that would be the Talmud, a meal without salt is considered no meal. So you have to look at the customs of the day, and they would have not eaten without salt. According to medieval Jewish authorities, salt must be set on the table before a meal can begin. With the destruction of the Second Temple, a custom arose of salting bread over which the benediction was recited before the meal. So what you look at on the Sabbath day, a family stands around the table. The table is actually an altar. And if you go back and study these ancient customs, the house was a temple before there was a temple in a village. You had the household temple where every man was the priest in his house. And the threshold was the altar. It was a raised threshold. That's where they killed the animal. And the table was where they ate the sacrifice. So it's all, the sacrifice is holy, the altar is holy at the door, the threshold. That's where the superstition comes from, not to step on the threshold, because it's the ancient holy altar. But it made the table holy as well. And the salt on the table, there again, being the place where hospitality was given. And so the bread and the salt becomes a symbol for the replacement for the sacrifice that can no longer be given. This concept of salt and hospitality is easily illustrated with a portion from the familiar story of Elijah's travels. We've already mentioned Elijah. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. 2 Kings 4:8. That's where he was given hospitality. So you see the symbolism there, the identification. Now we want to move on from permanence and hospitality to friendship. So we're building on something here. We're building on the permanence of friendship and the hospitality that's given to one another. And before I leave hospitality, Michael's done such a lovely job. He's been here 1 year since our last Passover. That's when a lot of you came, was the week after Passover when you met us. And he's tried to provide food and put lots of love and care into that, and has tried to provide an environment of hospitality. And that doesn't always come out in our little welcome, when we say welcome to our assembly. But when we eat together afterwards, the hospitality and the fellowship really begins to meld us together. And so we do give you a special thank you for the wonderful hard work you put in over the year. And others have brought things, and we all contribute. And it's called a little love feast. And what we're doing is we're being hospitable to one another. And that's where friends are really made, is over a table, is it not? Salt typifies friendship. That's the third and most central thing that we want to get out of this covenant. In biblical times, salt was considered to be a token of treasured friendship. And therefore, it was natural for Israelite worshippers to see the salt in their meat and meal offerings as a reminder of God's holy and steadfast love towards them. You see, the Levitical altar was where they met God. Now, they took the offerings off, and they ate them in sight. of the temple. If you were here for our PowerPoint slideshow on Shiloh, where they set up the tabernacle for 450 years, we remember all the broken shards, the pieces of pottery, where the Israelite worshipers would all bring their sacrifices. They would bring it on a piece of pottery, and then after it was cooked, they would eat it on that piece of pottery, and they would break the pottery in the site around that tabernacle area and would not go back home with it because it was holy. And they didn't want to take something holy back to their homes and make it common or ordinary. And they were afraid to use it for ordinary use, so they just broke it and left it there. And each year, as you find out at Shiloh, you find even Hannah and Elkanah, they only went up once a year. It's not something, if you lived in proximity and you know, you could do the sacrifices more often, but there were requirements. You had to do it a certain amount of times a year. But so we see that the idea of eating the sacrifices in the presence of the one they offered it to was a type of fellowship with the Almighty. Traditionally, salt was shared to seal a truce between former enemies. So the salt became a symbol of their alliance between them. Abimelech and Isaac once made a covenant. We won't read the whole scripture there, but they made a covenant, they made an oath, and then they ate together, and of course it involved salt. But how the covenant was actually sealed, if two travelers met each other, they had never known each other before, and they wanted to somehow, they knew they'd pass ways again on that same path, or so forth, they would just take out their pouches, and they would take a pinch out of each other's and eat it, and then they would draw some salt out of the pouches of the others, put it in their own pouch, seal it up, shake it up, and tie it back on. And that person could never withdraw their little salt granules out of the other's pouch. It was a symbol of something that could not be reversed. They had tasted of each other's salt, and they could never retrieve their salt granules. Therefore, they could never undo this little friendship that had been made. And we talked about how two locals could do it, you know, go into their own home and perform the same type of ceremony. But if they had eaten together, shared salt together, they would say, there is salt between us. Or that he has tasted of my salt, they could say. But what they meant was, we've eaten together and are now bonded friends. See, they didn't even have to have bread. They didn't have to have anything to eat with it. All they needed to do was taste each other's salt. I've read a book written in the late 1890s by Henry Clay Trumbull called The Salt Covenant, and all he does is just tell one story after another about different cultures throughout the Middle East and even into India and how they view salt and the level of importance that they put upon it. And we're going to talk about loyalty last. I'll save one of these stories for you in just a moment. When two people had eaten together and tasted salt, they were bonded friends, right? Well, we have a very interesting story of Abraham, in Genesis. And it cites the fact that Abraham ate with the living God. But first, we find the historical mentioning of Abraham being called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Israel was about to go into battle and they were outnumbered. Ammonites and the Moabites, they had even other nations joined in, and they knew Judah was not going to fare well, and they called on Yahweh based on the friendship that he shared with Abraham. And I remember how Abraham went up against those five nations and with 300 servants, 318 servants, and won that battle. They were facing the same kind of odds. And they claimed Abraham to be the one that they were wanting to bring into this covenant, the very friend of God. That's where the title comes from. And so, could it be that the fact that Abraham ate a literal meal with God in the flesh, could it be the real reason that he was later known by this incredible title? How did Abraham get the title Friend of God? No one else has that title in the Old Testament. Well, you're familiar with the story where Yahweh was going to destroy Sodom. Well, on the way, he's in an incarnate appearance, because God can do anything he wants. He appeared with those two angels, these three men, and they ate. And Abraham went and prepared bread, butter, and milk, and this fatted calf. And he brought this meal before these three visitors, and they sat under a tree. You'll find that in Genesis 18. He stood like a servant after he had prepared all this and watched them eat, but you know he ate with them. Because see, what it's not telling us, more than once it says Yahweh appeared unto Abraham. How did he appear? We're getting the extra insight. This is one of the appearances of him. He appeared as a mortal, just like angels appear as mortals. They are spirit beings that can take on a physical body if they want. And rarely has God done this, but we believe he did it on this occasion. Some say, how can God do that? He could do anything he wants. But Abraham and Yahweh in the flesh share a covenant meal. And they shared salt and would have become bonded friends. The pre-incarnate Lord and the two angels each ate the food, lamb, milk, butter, and pita bread. And all four of these things were either seasoned or preserved by salt. You see, milk and the butter, they would preserve it with salt. And all you would find salt in all of these. Abraham certainly partook. We would feel most assured in that. But no wonder that Tanakh only gives this title to this one individual. Who else could say they ate with the living God? Now, listen. If they really made this covenant of friendship, you're going to find something happened after that that was not the same before that. And that is this matter of loyalty and not keeping secrets. Friends don't keep secrets from each other, do they? Because they sense that as a type of untrustworthiness. If you won't divulge your innermost secrets and so forth, they want complete transparency and openness. And that's between a man and wife in a marriage, you have complete openness and you don't hide things. Yahweh and Abraham's covenant of salt was so binding that only a short time later Yahweh said to the two angels traveling with him to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, "Shall I hide the thing from Abraham which I do, or which I'm about to do?" Genesis 18:17. He realized now that he's eaten with him, eaten salt, I can no longer go and destroy Sodom. His nephew Lot lives there and his little family. I can't go do this. Abraham's going to be mad at me the next time I appear unto him, whatever form he appears. Abraham could let him have it and say, why didn't you tell me? I would have gone and gotten him out. I would have dragged him out by his hair if I had it. Why didn't you tell me? No, Yahweh had already figured that out. They were covenant friends now, and he divulged his plan, and he told Abraham, and you know the story. And that shows the friendship bond that they had. And God only did this with one person. He actually cut the covenant with him in Genesis 15, and he came down in a different form, this burning lamp, this burning furnace, a whirl of fire, and he walked in the midst of the pieces. And so on this occasion, he appeared in a different form. But then, so we looked at salt typifying permanence and typifying hospitality and friendship. And now, building upon this friendship is the fact that salt typifies loyalty. Everybody wants a loyal friend. And we've all had friends that weren't so loyal. And we were let down by them. Sadly, they weren't let down because they were the ones that weren't loyal, but were hurt by it. But friendships demand loyalty. So you can see while we're looking at what salt typifies, they all center around friendship, though, because friendship means relationship. That's what God had with Israel, was a relationship, a friendship. And he entered into not only a marriage-type covenant, which is the final level of covenant, but he entered into a friendship covenant. And we find all that based in their father of the Hebrew people right here, Abraham. No greater loyalty on earth can be displayed than that of a parent's covenantal relationship with their child. And as an indication that the parents intend to raise their baby to be a loyal and truthful child, they in ancient times, they salted their infant as soon as he was born. And I suppose that's carried out in many cultures today, right in jungles and so forth. It's not limited to the Middle East, salting a baby. And one of the very first lessons a parent teaches a child is not to lie. And we often say, now, are you telling me the truth? And you can just read it all over the little baby's face, they're lying. And we work that in there to teach them that loyalty is demanded. Truth always must be given as the truth. Never settle for a lie. And you'll never trust the child. And the parents as well, we have that same challenge not to misrepresent the truth to the child. So they treat the child that lying is outright disloyal. It's disloyalty. Entering into a covenant of friendship with someone was a high honor, but it came at a high price. Loyalty on both sides was demanded. Nothing less would do at all costs. If they had to lay down their lives for the other, if they had to lie for each other, whatever it took, not lie to each other, but do anything to protect. You find Sisera went into Yael's tent. She gave him what? Milk. It was salted. It was preserved. So, you know, it would last. He tasted of her salt. She probably gave him bread. It doesn't tell us what all she did. But she said to lay in the front of the tent, but he didn't trust her, and he later went into the back of the tent, only where the women went, where no one would go. And so she took that as disloyalty, that he broke the covenant of trust, and she did him in because he broke the bond of trust, of loyalty. She would have lied when they said, is there anyone in your tent? She would have lied and said, there's no one here, and they would have trusted her. She would have been willing to lie, but he didn't trust that she would risk her own reputation. So friends would do anything to remain loyal to each other at all costs. Strict loyalty to God's Mosaic covenant was expected from Israel. God's covenant loyalty far exceeds our loyalty. It's difficult. It's a real challenge on our part. In Proverbs 24, verse 10, God says that our strength is small. And he expects us almost to faint. He says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That God's loyalty comes with perfection. But we dare not tread on His grace unintentionally or intentionally. We just at all costs must remain loyal, but we struggle with it over and over again. Loyal in everything. We won't even get into the long list in our covenant relationship with God. But if we do slip and show signs of our divided heart, because that's what the loyalty problem is, we love ourselves and we love God too, but we usually love ourselves more than the one we cannot see. That should not be. Even though we do not remain loyal, He remains loyal because His name's in, He has a reputation. And He will deliver us and draw us out of our miry pit of disgrace, even when we've been disloyal, if we call upon His covenant name. He wants to restore us to Himself. That's what He's always been doing with Israel. That's what He's working on now, and that's what He's doing with us who've entered in the covenant. He's always trying to draw us closer. The new covenant says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. God's always trying to pull us higher and closer to Himself. In Psalm 91, verses 14 on, he says, this person has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. All based on the covenant name. Salt typifies loyalty. That there might always be the token of loyalty between Yahweh and His covenant people, He gave instructions to Aaron that bread be continually set before him in the sanctuary, the holy place. The bread was not for Yahweh alone. It was not for His benefit, but it was to be shared with His covenant ones. The priest ate the showbread. There was six shelves and two rows on each shelf, 12 pieces of bread, 12 loaves all together. And when we resume our new covenant half of this message, we'll have a loaf of challah bread, and we'll afterwards share it and dip it in salt together. But he said in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, he describes this process of the showbread, and he says that they shall eat it in the holy place, for it, the bread, is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The showbread was the most holy of all their offerings. Bread. because it was a symbol of how they would eat it together. And he said that it was made by fire by a perpetual statute. That's Brit Olam, a covenant for all time. This bread was to be constantly there. And every Sabbath, they would slide off one shelf of the week-old bread and slide on the new one. It was just continual. It was, the shelves were never empty. And then they would eat that bread that God had supernaturally kept fresh all week. He says that it be on each road, that it may be this frankincense that they were to put on it would be on the bread for a memorial. So was the bread salted? Well, we know there was frankincense on it, as you read that verse number 7, and we find that the frankincense, we've already mentioned it, had to be tempered with salt in order to be holy. And in the Septuagint, the Greek, the Old Testament translated into Greek, has the word "and salt" actually in the passage. But in any case, bread speaks of salt, and because bread comes from the earth, and the earth is salt laden, we have this concept of bread and salt. But the overall point was that the representatives of Israel were enjoined, demanded to eat bread before the Lord, that they might be at continual peace with Him and thereby maintain their covenant of loyalty. So the covenant of salt was a covenant of loyalty, and God was loyal to David. David has the king sitting on his throne, and hallelujah, we praise God for that. And God's been loyal to them. He's been loyal to us. It's just up to us to reciprocate. In our church track is the six principles of friendship. We've got the track right over there, and one of the principles of the six principles is reciprocity. We expect from our friends what we put into the relationship. We expect them to do back, and God shows us by example everything that He wants us to do back to Him. Now, as we finish this part one, salt in the Old Covenant, we couldn't do it without talking about Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt and what that means. You see, Sodom was right there at the southern end of the Dead Sea somewhere. They found it now. The city wall is still standing, turned completely to salt and ashes. It's just absolutely amazing. And so right in this area where Sodom lies, even today, there's a mountain 2 or 3 miles long and several hundred feet wide and several hundred feet up into the air, and salt just everywhere. But one thing is, it's standing like little pillars. Some look like mushrooms, others look like indescript objects, peppered all around the southern end of the Dead Sea, these pillars of salt. And they've been there for thousands of years. Well, the two angels went to deliver Lot's family. And they turned in for the evening, and they were given hospitality. Lot didn't know they were anything but mortals, so obviously he offered them not only lodging and sleep and rest, but he offered them food. We just know that. You know, between the meal at the evening or in the morning, they ate, so they would have shared salt together. Next week I'll bring you one or two little stories to really understand, even outside of the Bible land, just in the whole area, how they deemed the salt covenant. That, just to give you vaguely a story, there was a man touring the Middle East more than 100 years ago, and he had various gifts with him, and he would meet various tribal chiefs and so forth, and these would be gifts as he's walking through their land. But they had captured him, and it wasn't boding well for him, and he opened a canister and presented it to this tribal chieftain, and he thought it was sugar, the man did, and he tasted it, you know, he stuck his finger and tasted it, and it was salt, and before he knew it, his captive stuck his finger in and ate the salt as well and started laughing, because he knew the custom already, and now he was no longer his captive but his friend, and the man could do him no harm. And so that story is essential to understanding what happened here. If two people ever ate together, they could do each other no harm. In fact, it would be the opposite. They would do their best to look out for one another. So the angels, when they delivered Lot's family, they set them outside the city, and they gave them four instructions, not to stay in the plain, but get to a mountain, a high place, and do not look back. And Lot's wife did not hold to that part of the angel's covenant, and she looked back, and God deemed it as the look that kills, because he turned her to a pillar of salt. And out of this strange thing that happened, there's an idiom in the Middle East, and that is, don't become a pillar of salt, which means don't become a monument to your own disobedience. And that's what God did to, you know, he sets examples. You know, like when he came down from Mount Sinai, he killed 3,000 right away. On the day of Pentecost, or shortly after that, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and God killed them. You know, he sets an example. Well, what he did there was he set an example with Lot's wife not to be disloyal to covenant, that you might become a pillar to your own disobedience, and that's what she was. And so we leave off there with the concept of permanence, hospitality, friendship, and loyalty as being the four central things that salt typifies. And next week we're going to get into the heart of it, the new covenant, and bring out a whole lot of spiritual applications out of this, and having this understanding now. And we'll have a real good appreciation for it. And this was a bit long, but I think it's really important to dig out the richness of this, what it all means, that we might just not make too much of this proverb of Yeshua's when he said, ye are the salt of the earth. And we want to be salt, and we'll find out what it means for us to be salt when we meet back in 2 weeks to resume this message. So let's stand and pray and ask God in the meantime for his blessing and his help. Father, we come to you, Lord, as your covenant people, and as we'll soon discover from the new covenant, how we enter into this covenant through eating in covenant at the Lord's table. And we have entered into this covenant whether we realize it or not, and where light is given, there's more responsibility required. And Father, we do want to be held to our word and our expectations, Father, because we don't want to fall short, and we don't want to claim ignorance of your word. And so we pray, Father, bring this understanding of this covenant to our very inner being, and help us understand the holy nature of it all, and what it means to be in covenant with you, in a covenant of friendship, and what all is required to be in that covenant, that we might be the people found to be so loyal to you. And we struggle with loyalty because we're just flesh and bone, but we pray, Lord, help us, Lord, and empower us through the indwelling of your Spirit to be the people you want us to be. And we pray this week as we go out and go about our ways, as we drive and travel, give us safety and give us a measure of health and, Lord, and healing where you choose. And but moreover, Lord, make us your salted ones, that we'll be sprinkled like salt and preservative, Lord, in this fallen community that we live in, Lord, where they know not the wonders of your Son. So help us, Lord, as we walk in covenant with you this week. It's very difficult. Without your help, we'll fall flat on our face, Father. So we plead your help. In your Son's most wonderful name we pray. Amen.